All right, here in chapter 2, we are continuing to understand what James is laying out through his whole epistle, and that's this: what true religion and what true faith actually look like. The theme of this chapter, chapter 2, is how we treat people. James says that a true faith, an active faith, a real faith will manifest itself through the ways that we treat others around us. Last week, we began and went through the first 13 verses of chapter 2, and he opened up by saying, if you have true saving faith, you will practice impartiality. There will be no favoritism in your life. What he's talking about there is elevating the rich or ignoring the poor or both. That all people are equal at the foot of the cross and God is a respecter of no one. A mature faith, a real faith, a true faith will express that in its treatment of others. Christian love means treating others the way that the Lord treats us. We have to remember. Remember the mercy that God gives you every single day that you open your eyes. His mercy is upon you. There's already, for those of you that have trouble identifying miracles that are going on in your life, I want you to know every single one of you has already experienced two miracles this morning. The left eye opened and then the right eye. Okay? That's a miracle in and of itself. And God's given us now an opportunity for another day to be his hands and his feet. Christian love means treating others the way that the Lord treats us and then doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. James has already warned against what he called empty religion, which is impure. We finished chapter 1, the last couple verses of chapter 1 talked about that, about this empty religion and what that looks like versus true religion. Here, he warns against an inactive faith that is impotent. An inactive faith is impotent. I like what Chuck Swindoll said. He says, faith is like calories, okay? You can't see them, but you can always see their results, if you know what I'm saying. The remainder of chapter 2 is often cited to show by critics and skeptics and such. They try to use this as an argument to show that the teachings of Paul and James contradict each other, that they did not run parallel to each other, that they were completely contradictory. Because James is the one who says, and we're going to cover this morning, he says, faith without works is dead. Whereas Paul says that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So if you just look at these on the surface, yeah, you can come to the conclusion that there's a contradiction that is going on between these two giants of the faith. Paul, James, who do you believe? But really, after careful reading and understanding of both Paul and James, you'll see that it shows, instead of contradicting, their writings really complement each other. Martin Luther labeled James an epistle that lacked solid biblical doctrine. Luther's battle cry during the Reformation was sola fide, which means justification by faith alone. Faith alone, sola fide. Sola fide is really important. That is a truth that we have to get a good grasp and understanding because it's one of the distinguishing characteristics or key points that separate the true biblical gospel from false gospels. There is a false gospel out there. At stake is just that, the very gospel itself, and it's therefore a matter of eternal life or death. A proper acceptance and first understanding and then acceptance of the gospel is what transforms us from eternal death into the state of eternal life. Paul said in Romans chapter 4, verse 4, he said, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Okay? So, as I'm kind of laying out some of the things that James says and some of the things that Paul says, I'm trying to kind of point out some differences and similarities. So some important differences between the doctrinal truths that each one of these men are teaching are found in a couple of ways. First, in emphasis. Let's look at the emphasis difference here. Because what Paul is doing is stressing the root of salvation. The root of salvation is faith in Christ plus nothing. Okay? That's what it's all about. Faith in Christ plus nothing. That's what Paul stresses. Paul stresses the root of salvation, while James stresses the fruit after salvation. One deals with the root, one deals with the fruit. So we see the differences in perspective, but then we also see the differences in emphasis, but we also see the differences in perspective. Because Paul looks at life from God's perspective, where James looks at life from a human perspective. Maybe an illustration that might make a little bit more sense on this is Paul can be likened to someone who's sitting in the den, staring at the fire in the fireplace. James is up on the roof, and he's eyeballing the smoke that's coming out of the chimney, okay? You can't see the fireplace itself. You can only see the results of the fireplace. So to James, the world should be able to tell that a faith burns in our hearts by the works that they see coming out of our lives. Okay? It's been well said that St. Paul and St. James are not soldiers of different armies fighting against each other, but rather soldiers of the same army fighting back to back against the enemies that are coming from opposite directions. So if we look at this, we'll see James and Paul, they don't contradict each other, but rather they complement each other. We are justified before God by faith, but we are justified before men by works. Because God can see our faith. God can see your faith. He sees our faith. Men, on the other hand, mankind can only see our works. You can't really see in and of itself someone's faith, but you can see the manifestation of their faith. So Paul was explaining how one gains entrance into salvation, while James is examining how one gives evidence of it. Following me so far? James today, in this scripture that we're going to look at, contrasts having head faith versus heart faith versus hand faith. We've probably heard it oftentimes. You know, how many people miss heaven by 18 inches, right? 18 inches, the distance from here down to here. Because having it up here isn't going to get it there, okay? Knowledge puffs up. And I declare this all the time. I believe we're especially susceptible to danger in Calvary Chapels because we spend so much time in His Word, and we can get to the place where we believe that our amazing knowledge of His Word is what gives us our entrance ticket into eternal life. And that is not what it is. It's the manifestation. It's the owning. It's the relationship. You can have all the head knowledge in the world, but without having that relationship with Christ, with God through Christ, it's not going to go anywhere. But James here says, yeah, we've got a head faith, we've got a heart faith, and we have a hand faith. The hands that are, the hands and the feet, the human expression of God's love to the rest of this planet that needs love and needs to understand what true love really is. Oh, this world believes that it knows love well, but they've got a perverted and distorted understanding of the love that God gives and the love that God creates. each one of us here stands before the challenges of both Paul and James. They were human vehicles, those guys. They were human vehicles for God's word. And if we have not yet heard Paul's message of salvation by grace through faith, then it's here that we have to start. That's your starting point. And if you've accepted God's offer of salvation and are now claiming Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then we have to listen to James's challenge to live out our faith in obedience. We already read in chapter 1, he said, do not just be hearers of the word, be doers of the word. Hearing is not going to get it done. It's about doing rather than simply hearing. One message communicates the required foundation, right? Saved by grace through faith. So that communicates the required foundation, where James adds to that by directing the lifelong building project now that's taking place. We're in a building project now once we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior. And that's what James and this entire epistle is focusing on, the building project. What are we looking like as we're being sanctified from glory to glory? Every one of us is in a different place, and it's okay as long as we're moving forward. It doesn't matter what level you're at. You're always going to get to the next level as you surrender to God to make those changes that he is trying to make in your lives. But we have to be those that are ready to come in to learn God's word, and I say this all the time, this is where we're equipped and edified. This is where we learn. But this is only the beginning. It starts the minute we walk out that door and into our lives. It was a Sunday morning in a little town called Duckville, and all the ducks faithfully came to church. They waddled through the doors. They waddled down the aisles there, sat in their pews. They went in there and squatted, you know, the way ducks do. And when all were well settled and the hymns were sung, the duck minister waddled up into the pulpit. He opened the duck Bible and he read, ducks, you have wings. And with wings, you can fly like eagles. You can soar into the heavenlies. You can soar through the sky. Use your wings. I mean, this was great. It was a marvelous, elevating duck message that went out that morning. And it was so powerful that all the ducks quacked in unison with a hearty assent of amen. And then they all plopped down from their pews and waddled home. We pray to hear God's voice. I hope you pray. I prayed before we started, God, give us ears to hear what the Spirit has to say. But when he does speak, we can do one of two things, right? We can apply or neglect. And that's the choice each one of us is faced with. The choice we make decides whether our faith will be useful for the master's work or useless. James will touch on this here today as we delve into our study, which I have entitled Useless Faith. With that said, let's pick it up in verse 14. We're going to cruise through the end of the chapter. And James is going to begin by laying out the principle of faith being without works is dead. Verse 14, James says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Okay, these are very introspective verses that we're going to be looking at here today. James talked about that mirror, right? The mirror of God's word. We pick it up and it's like we're looking in a mirror, but this mirror is more than a regular mirror because this mirror doesn't just see the outside of us. This mirror goes all the way into the character and the foundation of our heart. And as we look at that, we ask ourselves, off of verse 14, two rhetorical questions. Number one, can someone have genuine faith but not have any works in their life? Just a question to pose out and just a question for you to just ponder on. But I will say this, what good is it to have a driver's license if you don't drive? Okay? I mean, is there any reason to have a driver's license if you don't drive? None. There really is no good. And then secondly, we just need to note that a workless faith is a worthless faith. A workless faith is a worthless faith. You haven't been saved to do nothing. The second question is this: can that sort of faith save a man or woman from condemnation? Can a faith that has zero works involved in it save a person from condemnation? Empty faith is words without action, is words without performance, without any works whatsoever. John, the Apostle John, in his epistle, his first one, 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, says this: "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love only in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth." In deed and truth. This is a theme that's woven all throughout the scriptures. We've been saved to serve others. It's now about others. Here's another way to put it. We are justified by faith alone, but not by the faith which is alone. We're justified by faith alone, but not by the faith that is or stands alone. Today we find out what authenticity in Christ really is. It's a very important study. Since we all know people, I'm sure we all know people who profess to be Christians, but we look at their lives and we're just like, wow, maybe some of us are those people. And God wants to speak to you truth here this morning. Maybe some of us, you know, it's those who say that they're saved but have absolutely no, zero evidence of a personal relationship with God that is visible to others. And so with that said, we need to approach these scriptures with the utmost of seriousness. Verse 15, James goes on to say, kind of what John said, he says, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warm and filled,' but do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" And again, we have to handle these two verses carefully, not legalistically. Don't handle these verses legalistically. The way a lot of people read this verse is that now we have to start looking for people who are in need and go and provide all the things that they need. I mean, people will take it that far. Some people who misread this verse sometimes feel guilty because they have nicer things, or they feel guilty because, quite frankly, they're unwilling to give up things to those who do not have. They don't want to give up their things. That's kind of like the rich young ruler. But to think that way is truly to miss James's point here entirely. And we're going to kind of go into it a little bit more as we complete the chapter. But I want to lay out four items of note on faith as we go through this chapter. The very first item of note is found here in what we just read, verses 15 and 16. And that's this: faith is not indifferent, but yet it is involved. It is involved. It's not indifferent, but involved. We've all received probably these empty platitudes instead of real help. You guys know what I'm talking about? "Come on, brother, just have faith. Just have faith. Keep the stiff upper lip. I'll be praying for you. I'll be praying for you." And by the way, if you're ever led to pray for somebody, my encouragement is, at all cost, if you possibly can, do it right then and there, and then continue to pray for them. But try to pray right then and there. This "I'll be praying for you" walk away is something that we have to be careful of the trapping. And I fell for that trap for a long time until the conviction was so heavy on my heart that I will pray for them right there. And if I say I'm going to pray, I make sure that I pray. I write it down. I have my notes in my phone, whatever. But I make sure that I will remember to pray for them. If I'm going to tell them I'm praying for them, and if you're going to tell somebody that you're going to pray for them. Don't say it. Let your yes be a yes, Jesus said. And that, I think, is a big trap that a lot of us fall into, of just throwing out these empty words of holiness and then not backing it up, not being a doer of what we're saying. And it's just something to be careful for. Because true saving faith is seen in activity. Faith isn't something that you only talk about. It's something that motivates your life. Motivates your life so that you think of others and you serve them. And verses 15 and 16 tell us that it's a faith that goes beyond words and reaches out to the needy. You know, it basically uses here the example of somebody but what James is really talking about is anyone that is in need. And needs come in many different shapes and sizes. But James is saying, if somebody's in need, don't just walk by them and say, I'll be praying for you, bro, and keep going. Do something about it. And if it's prayer, that's the most important thing we can do. That's something we all have. We all possess. We're looking now at Christian actions, learning how to be those hands and feet of Christ. Be those hands and feet of Christ in this world. More hands and feet and less mouth, right? He's looking for us to be his hands and feet. And I mean, am I talking about a social gospel? Maybe some of you are familiar with the social gospel. If not, well, I'll explain. The phrase social gospel is usually used to describe a Protestant Christian intellectual movement that came to prominence in the late 19th century and early 20th centuries. Those who adhered to the social gospel, they sought to apply Christian ethics to social problems such as poverty, slums, poor nutrition, education, alcoholism, crime, war, injustices. Injustices, poverties, needs to that level. These things were highly emphasized, however, while the doctrines of sin and salvation and heaven and hell and the future kingdom of God were downplayed. Theologically, the social gospel leaders were overwhelmingly post-millennialist, which means that they asserted that Christ's second coming could not happen until humankind rid itself of social evils by human effort, okay? In other words, Christ was not going to return until poverty and injustice was eradicated on the earth, okay? Which we know does not line up with Scripture. So the social gospel was a miss. So if we're looking at what James is saying here as a social gospel, no, it's not a social gospel. Then what kind of gospel is it? It's the Jesus gospel. That's what he's talking about. You know? The social gospel won't make sense because Jesus himself says, the poor and the needy you will have with you always. Matthew chapter 26, verse 11 tells us, the poor and the needy you'll have with you always. It's never going to be eradicated. But that doesn't eliminate our responsibility of going out and being his hands and feet here to cater to the needs that he places in our lives. As hard as it sounds, and James is hard stuff here, as hard as it sounds, James is saying that true faith is a faith that, well, wait a minute, let me rephrase this. If it's a faith that fails to produce good deeds, it's dead and it's useless. That's a tongue twister for me. In other words, if you don't live it, you don't believe it. Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Okay, with that said, we'll go to note number two, which is this. It's not independent, but in partnership. True faith, as James puts it, is a faith that is not independent but in partnership. And what's the partnership? Works. Faith and works go together. They're in partnership. Like the boatman who took his oars and painted faith on one and works on the other. And then when people would ask him, why did he do that? He'd pull one of the oars in and just row with one. And what do you think that got him? Okay, just right around, it's the same with us. If we don't use both of our oars, faith and works, you will make no progress as a Christian. You're just going to paddle in a circle. Dead faith, this is a frightening issue to even discuss. But that's where James starts. James starts there, and because Jesus himself warned against such faith is something that all of us have to take very, very seriously. Jesus said, wow, these words, you know, they make the hair on the back of my neck stand up. The words Jesus said, he said that a time will come when many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, only to be told to depart because he never knew them. I mean, that's just one of those verses that just, you know, you just chew on that and you try to imagine that. But Lord, I went to church. I went to Calvary Red Rock. Pastor Greg taught out of your word every single week, you know. But Jesus is like, yeah, I don't know. I read the Bible forward to backwards 100 times, but I never knew you. I never knew you. The works were not evident. Those are serious words. But before going forward, let's just establish a couple of things. First off, faith in Christ as a means of being saved, faith in Christ as the only means of salvation is taught from cover to cover in the Bible, okay? Old Testament and New Testament. The sinner, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, is saved by, as I said earlier, grace through faith. It's as simple as that. Secondly, I want to point out that everybody's faith does not look the same. Everybody's faith looks a little bit different. There's different levels of accountability for everyone. Hear that. There's different levels of accountability. To whom much is given, much is required. How much do you understand? The more you're understanding, now the more that is going to be required of you to walk in obedience. You're going to be judged now on what you know. Okay? A brand new believer's faith is sometimes really hard to see, right? When somebody gets saved, what's the very first thing you tell them to do? And you tell them to change. Actually, let's put it that way. What's the very first thing you tell a new believer to change once they accept Christ? Nothing. Don't tell them anything. That's the Holy Spirit's job, okay? Just let the Holy Spirit that now indwells them do the work that he's going to do. And it's different in everybody. For me, the language went really quick. But oh man, some other sins, they drug on and drug on. Took quite a few years for a lot of those sins to be removed by the Lord in me. Whereas I know other people that those sins that took years in me are gone from them instantly. But yet they still struggle with whatever, the language or whatever. The list goes on and on and on. It's different in everybody. Everybody's sanctification process is different. People get saved and it's all goosebumps, right? New believers, they often haven't learned to deal with sin and temptation. They haven't learned. And even people that have been walking with the Lord for quite a while still perhaps have not learned to deal with sin and temptation in their lives. Bad habits just don't go away. When we get saved, that's when this process begins. And the rapidity and the priority of these issues in everybody's life change person to person. On the other hand, and this is who James is really dealing with here, a man or a woman who's been coming to church for years and listening to the Bible being taught and hears that something is wrong but doesn't care that it is or doesn't agree that it is even more dangerous. We could assume that they may not really be saved because their life is not consistent with their profession of faith. I have to be very delicate how I say this. That's the point James is trying to make here in this chapter. Some who profess Christ make empty professions. Others who do profess Christ, but whose lives look almost the same as the empty professors, some of them really do have an authentic faith. It just hasn't worked its way out in their lives yet. Okay, the enemy can use these scriptures to make solid believers question their faith and perhaps even walk away. How then can we be sure about anyone's faith? How can we be sure if they're saved? Well, To even think that way, church, I'm going to tell you right now, is to miss the whole point of this chapter, because James simply wants you to make sure about your own faith. Okay, Jesus even said that when he was talking to Peter and John at the end there. And, you know, Peter's like, what about this man? And Jesus is like, don't you, what about you? You follow me, okay? He's talking to us. He's not talking to the one next to you. He's not talking to the coworker or the friend down the street or the neighbor. How are you doing? God wants to minister to you individually today, right? He wants us to be sure about our own faith, not anybody else's. That's hard. That's hard for parents that are wondering, where is my child stand? You know, that's a key. It's tough for single people that are looking for a spouse and trying to discern, are they saved or not? I don't want to be unequally yoked, but then trying to really, you know, you like them, you love them, but are they saved or not? So, you know, these are, it's hard to not venture into the waters of how are they doing, but it starts with us. And God really wants us to start right here in our own hearts and take a good, serious look at it. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Okay, third item of note, it's not invisible but on display. A true faith is not invisible, but rather it's on display. We see that here in verse 18. It's faith on display, or faith on exhibit, so to speak. That's what show. He says, show me your faith. Show means exhibit in the Greek. That's how it's translated. So here, James lays out to us two imaginary friends, okay? He creates an imaginary conversation here between two people. And the first friend here says to the second friend, do your best to show me your faith without using works, and I'll show you by my works. And then we'll see which one has the real deal. Some might argue, however, look, there's all kinds of Christians out there. Some have the gift of works. Some like to serve. Some are comfortable going out and speaking, you know, and carrying on conversations and getting to know people and being a greeter, or, you know, working in a public area to serve there in the church. Some are like that. Some have the gift of that. And then others, like myself, are really, really quiet. And so you could take a look at that argument and say, well, you know, are the quiet ones saved? Of course they are. They're just not displaying their faith. And that's like saying, well, let me reword. This is a really hard area of scripture to try to explain the way I want to explain it. Every single person will manifest, will show works of their faith in some way, shape, or form. You cannot not do that. If you're saved, truly, works are going to show in your life. If not, that's like saying that some people have the gift of breathing and others don't, right? That's not, everybody does. Everybody breathes. And James's whole point here is if it doesn't show, you don't have it. Yes, and that's harsh. But maybe your works are compassion. Maybe your works are gentleness. Okay, I think that's what I'm trying to say here. Maybe your gifts are mercy or patience, okay? That's a work, right? It doesn't necessarily need to be greeting people at the front door or talking and doing and, you know, even doing any of that kind of stuff. Your works can be made evident through compassion, mercy, gentleness, patience, whatever it might be. Are you getting better? Are you growing in those areas than you were the previous time period before? We should have growth in those areas of our lives. That's fruit. I say, when I'm talking about this, I'm very careful to always use the word, the one who shows zero fruit. Zero. And that word zero has got to really be taken all the way to the end of what it is meant to say, or the enemy can come in and start messing with people who are truly saved, saying, well, you're not saved at all. Look what James says, and you don't show it, and you don't do this, and you don't do that. You know, and that's a tragedy that we don't want ever to have happen. If you're saved, you should know it. You should know it. And if there's works that are being expressed in you, you should be able to identify. You might have to look a little bit. Oh, I never realized that patience is a work. Yeah, patience is a work. You know, are you doing better in patience? Let's keep moving. Verse 19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. That's great. I wish it would just end right there. But then he goes on to say, even the demons believe and tremble. Whoa. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? So with that, we have our fourth item of note here. Faith, true faith, is not intellectual, but it's from the heart. The demons know the scriptures really, really well. Satan knows the scriptures. He used it against Jesus in the wilderness. He knows the scriptures really, really well. But this person here that's being talked about, this intellectual believer, professing believer, their defense is, this person's defense against not having any works is to hide behind this impressive knowledge of God's word. And that's what I was talking about earlier. You know, my theology is impeccable. I believe that God is one, right? That's how the Shema starts, Shema, back in Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Lord your God is one. Hear, O Israel. And then it goes on to say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. You know, we can sit back and say, well, I believe that God is one. And that's great. You may know the Shema very, very well. Great. Join hands with the demons now, because you're right in there. You know, if that's as far as it goes, that's it. I mean, just look at the Shema. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, guess what? You can do whatever you want. Do whatever you want. That's such a simple directive in the scriptures. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if you are truly doing that, okay, not just saying that, if you are truly doing that, then you can do whatever you want, because it's going to line up perfectly with God's will, because you're loving him with all. Demons have their religious facts straight, but they're still demons, right? But even at that, there's a distinction here that I want to point out. There is one distinction, and that's this. The demonic tribes tremble at the thought of God. Okay, tremble means to shudder. It describes a rough, uneven surface, okay, which would be another way of describing goosebumps. A rough, uneven surface. They shudder. The demonic tribes shudder. They tremble at the thought of God. The dead faith of the religious intellectual doesn't produce even that much of a reaction, however. Okay? Wow. At least the demons realize who God is, and they shake because of it. That's a big problem with not only mankind, but even the church today. No fear of God. Okay, and that doesn't mean God's up there with the whooping stick waiting to pound us when we do wrong, but it just means having a healthy reverence and respect for who God is. You know, he created it all. He holds it all in his hands. The demonic tribes understand that. The intellectual doesn't. There's no heart involved. It's just all up here, and I know this Bible, and it's a dead faith. We can't get caught up in that. Faith without activity is just like the demons. It's empty and it's barren. It's a devil faith, James is saying here. Wow. And so just a couple of questions. How profitable is my faith by the tests of James's illustration here? Let's just lay our works on the table. This is a good time for all of us just to introspect it. And I would be highly shocked if any of you in here exhibit zero works. Zero. You've got some works in your life, but maybe there's other areas that God is trying to shore up within you, and he's speaking to you this morning. Take heed to that. Pay attention to that. And let's react to what God is telling us. And that's what makes our faith differ than that of the demons. We can know, but then we're going to do it in obedience to what we know. And that's what differs our faith from that of the demons. James now illustrates his argument by referencing two very different and opposite people here. And then these two people, their works both proved their faith. But wow, they're about as opposite as you can get. One was Abraham and the other is Rahab. And he's going to reference them here in these next verses. Abraham, he was the father of the Jews. Rahab was a pagan prostitute. Couldn't get really more opposite than that. Abraham was a moral, admired Jewish patriarch. Rahab was a harlot. She was looked on with disdain by society. She was considered extremely insignificant. And again, we have two very opposite people, yet both evidenced the same kind of faith and made it into the hall of faith, as a matter of fact, which is so encouraging. Verse 21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So we know that Abraham was saved by faith. In Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham was saved by faith, but he proved that faith by obeying God and offering his son upon the altar, Isaac. And that's back in Genesis 22. We know that Abraham believed God. We know that Abraham was saved, you know, in the New Testament sense. He was saved by faith at that very minute, Genesis 15 tells us. But Abraham's faith only became evident to others when he acted obediently to God, even when it seemed like God was asking him to do the impossible. And gang, hear this morning. When we obey God, when he asks difficult things, when he asks us to make personal sacrifices, when we cannot possibly understand why this would be happening to us or why God would ask such things, it's in those times that our faith is demonstrated as authentic. When you don't understand why God is telling you to do something, yet you step forth in obedience and do it, your faith is magnified. It is on display for everyone to see, and it is demonstrated as authentic. That's one of the real values of the Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11. The real value is that it demonstrates that the heroes of the Bible, they were heroes not just because they believed, right? But because they acted on that belief. When you read the Hall of Faith, everyone that is listed in that Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11 did something, okay? It doesn't just say they believed, they had great faith. No, they had faith and they did something, and that's why they're there. And because they acted, we know that their faith was real. And that's why James begins his conclusion here by saying in verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. The Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, and it's the evidence of things not seen. The very fact that we who trust God walk into things that we cannot understand, the fact that we all long for heaven with Jesus for all of eternity, an existence that really, even that existence is impossible for us to understand, it proves that we really do believe, and when that faith now produces good works, others can see the very same thing. And that's how the gospel is shared, through our faith being expressed. That's how the gospel is shared. And I need to make it clear, once again, James is not saying that we are saved by anything else other than faith. He is saying that real faith, dynamic faith, actually produces evidence that everyone will see. And he offers a little bit more evidence in verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? So here he's referring now to Rahab. She was saved. Okay, same thing. Rahab was saved by trusting God. Hebrews 11:31 tells us. But she showed the reality of her faith by protecting the spies and also by lending aid to the Israelite army. That's back in Joshua chapters 2 and 6. Talk about that account back there with Rahab. You see, a lot of professing believers say that they believe, but when it comes time to take a stand for righteousness, what do? And we have to be careful of those trappings. I mean, in the workplace, we compromise because we don't want to jeopardize our job, our security, okay? So we compromise. We have sex with our boyfriend or with our girlfriend outside of marriage. Why? Because we're afraid to lose them. We're afraid that they're going to leave us if we don't. This gang is a dead, useless faith. We join in gossip because we reason that others will not like us if we try to put a stop to it. So we're just going to engage in it. This is what James says is dead faith. And James is telling us three key words here this morning. Knock it off. He's saying knock it off. James is brutal. I told you guys, it's like a punch in the mouth going through the book of James. It is. But our maturity will grow significantly by just sitting through and hearing what James is trying to say and then just taking it to the Lord. The Lord will resonate these little areas in our life, some of them minute, some of them huge, that he wants to change in us. And these scriptures will be used for great good in our lives. It's just hard to sit through and keep getting whacked with these things. Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The closing principle is really simple. And that's this. When there is separation, there is death. When there's separation, there's death. It's true physically, when the soul separates from the body, and it's true spiritually, when faith is separated from works. Without works, faith is nothing but a corpse, void of vitality and useless to everybody except the undertaker. Faith, like calories, cannot be seen. But James here has told us over and over again, he says that you can always see the results. You can always see the results of a true and a living faith. What results are seen in your life? And you know, maybe God has been tugging at your heart to look at areas of your life and to change things for a while now. And James here is just cramming it down your throat hard. But whatever it is, today, it doesn't have to continue. God will never ask you to change or to do anything. If he's asking you to do it, he's gone before you and prepared your way, and he's given you the strength to be able to do it. We just need to do it. And I'll close with this little solemn warning here. See, verse 26, this is the third time in this little section of scripture that James says that faith without fruit, without deeds, without works, is dead. So do you think it's important? Do you think it's important? Faith, if it is to save, must be a living faith. And I hope I've presented it accurately. I've wanted to be careful to say that, you know, if these things occasionally are areas where you're weak, then it's okay. God's desiring to grow you and to mold you. It doesn't mean that you're going to hell at all. But if these are the things that characterize your life, then what kind of faith do you really have? If there's zero fruit coming from your life, if you have no interest whatsoever in sharing Christ with others, if you have no interest at all in finding out what's God's will for your life, and then once you find out, doing it, then what value is there to your faith? It's a dead as opposed to living faith. Faith is only as good as its object. And the object of our faith is perfect. His name is Jesus. Jesus Christ. It's time to get real. It's time to be real. It's time to live the way God intends us to live. True saving faith leads to action. And it's time to demonstrate just how much you and me really do love him by trusting him to work in you and through you. Work in you and through you. When the fruit starts coming, I promise you, you're going to be pleased. You're going to notice. You're going to see. But not only will you be pleased, so will he. It's good and pleasing to him.